We're going to look now at the family life of Gideon. Now, obviously, we do not have an in-depth study of Gideon's home life. But because the Lord does touch on this matter of some things in his household that were not right, I want to take the liberty of just thinking with you for a little bit about Gideon's family life at home and perhaps just remind us of some things that hopefully we know about homes and families. Judges chapter 6, beginning of verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the images that are by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the images which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took the 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And it was so, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the images were cut down that were by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the images that were by it. And Joash said unto the men, and to all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He who will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cut down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who was also gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside it, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early the next day, and thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me make a trial, I pray thee. But this once more with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now let's just take a moment and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are very grateful and thankful to Thee for life, for health, for a beautiful day, for the salvation that we have been given as a gift of grace. We pray now that Thy Spirit would speak to us and work in our hearts. Lord, so much we need to have godly families that can stand for the Lord in a difficult day. So help us to glean in this passage, we pray. And get a real blessing for the inner man. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that a good title for this message now would be Salvation Begins at Home. And you all know the danger of thrusting people out into the work who profess to have a great burden for lost people far away, who don't seem to have a burden for home. And here is Gideon, We find him at the end of the study, last hour, and he's built an altar to the Lord, and he's called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace, or the God of peace. And personally, he's ready to go. But the Lord comes to him that very same night in verse 25 and says to him, I want you to take your father's tractor, that's what the bullock would be, take your father's beast of burden, and I want you to clean house. There's things there that are not fitting for me, for my name, and certainly not for you as a servant. And so Gideon had to now do a difficult assignment. He had to deal with his family situation before God would entrust to him a public ministry. Now, I don't need to give you a lengthy discourse on what was going in the land at that time. I'll just summarize it. You may already know. One of the reasons why the Lord told the children of Israel, when you come into the land, don't be afraid of and don't be involved with the gods of the land, because the gods of the Canaanites are not real gods. There's no true other god, but the gods of the Canaanites are just immoral, pagan expressions of your old nature, and they're everywhere in the land. And you cannot make peace with them. You cannot have fellowship with them. You cannot even tolerate them. You have to exterminate them. It's the only possible way for peace and safety in your land. There's no other way. You know, today, in our country, there's a growing sentiment that we need to be peace at any price, people. We need to make peace with other gods and other religions and so forth. And while Christians are told to be tolerant and open-minded and open-hearted and so forth, we wonder if Christians are really becoming a little bit too tolerant of things that we're told not to tolerate. Now, I know that we have to just live peaceably in our land and submit to whatever the wishes of our neighbors are, and we're not to have uprisings and all the rest. But really, believers, we're called the salt of the earth. And if there's going to be godliness in our land, it's got to start with us. Who else is going to start with? And Gideon was on the verge of becoming a national figurehead or leader for God. And God said to him, well, you know, there's things in your father's house that are tolerated openly, and it's a bad testimony. And I want you to go and do a public act that proclaims that you have no part in this. And so Gideon took his father's servants, and off he went. And we read in the text that because he was afraid, and you notice who it said he was afraid of. It says in verse 27, because he feared his father's household and the man of the city. It wasn't just the people of the city, but it was his father's own servants and maybe his family members. So you could tell that this thing was entrenched into his home and family. The worship of Baal, Baal is really just kind of a generic term for the pagan fertility gods of the land of Canaan. And they wouldn't have a problem with anybody worshiping the one true God, Jehovah. They'd have no problem with that. But they'd just say, well, you know, it could be the gods that you brought on your trip up here from Egypt, making peace with the gods that were already here when we came here, the gods of the Canaanites. And we know that our God does not live in harmony with other gods. In fact, if you want a good verse, you may know this one, but in Isaiah chapter 42, there is a good verse that I would encourage every Christian to memorize, because while I know and you know that you and your home and family, whether they're believers or not, do not kneel down before idols of sticks and stones, carved images, we in America today, we have a lot of other gods. Sports, activities, employment, leisure time, possessions, houses, cars, and all becomes idols that are just as serious as they had back then. Now in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, we have this verse. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. So be careful who gets the glory and who gets your praise. Be careful, because God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I'm not going to share my glory or my praise with other gods, carved images. To put it in the words of the Lord Jesus, in New Testament terms, you cannot serve two masters. Was it Joshua who said, choose you this day whom you will serve? You can't serve two masters. You have to make a choice. By the way, that's one of the important values of believer's baptism. Sometimes people are saved and they don't get baptized. And if you are saved, you need to realize that God wants you to take a public stand and confess Him publicly. That means believer's baptism. And quite often parents will ask me how young a child can be baptized. I know up at home we leave that to the discretion of the parents. But I feel that if a child is old enough to have a desire to come to the Lord and they have some little sense about how it was that they gave their life to the Lord or gave their heart to the Lord, Jesus said, allow them to come to me. Don't forbid them. And I think a lot of the worries about children being too young, maybe we should rethink that. Well, in any case, here is Gideon now, and he's going to go through with this difficult advice. And let me again read for you a quote that I enjoyed. Is a man going to be deliverer for all Israel while his own family is in bondage? Many a one who may have boldly confessed Christ in public has shied away from doing so in the home. But this is the test. It must be done or there will be no further progress. Now suppose Gideon had said, Lord, you know that the men of my father's house are rough men and they have images that we got here in Canaan. And some of our city men are influential, wealthy, hard men. And they're not going to like it if I go and throw down this altar and image of Baal. So, I'd like another assignment. Can you imagine the Lord saying, well, alright, that's reasonable. We'll skip that one and you could go beat up the Midianites. I like this quote because he said, it must be done or there will be no further progress. Now, in our area, we use a method, that's all it is, a method, but we enjoy it in our assemblies, and that is during the midweek, we have small group meetings. And when we meet with the leaders of the small groups, one of the things that I work with them and challenge them, not only to know the individual Christians in the group, but for every man, woman, and child, young person in the group, to know, so far as you're able, through prayer and visiting them and getting to know them, to know as far as you're able what the next major growth step in that person's life is. You know, one of the things we find very interesting is that it's different for almost everybody in the group. This one needs to be saved. And God's call to them is to repent and believe the gospel. And there will be no further progress until that's done. This one needs to be baptized. And God says, repent. And there will be no further progress until that's been obeyed. And this one here needs to start having a daily time in the Word and prayer. And there will be no further progress until that's done. And you see the idea. And so then, it isn't preaching to people on the 99 things where they either have no interest or are already obedient. It is working with them on the one single thing that is their next personal growth step. And some people, you know, they like the idea that, well, we just kind of preach the word up in front and whoever wants can hear it and obey. Well, I'm all for preaching the word. I wouldn't be a teacher if I didn't believe in it. But I can also tell you that sometimes to get them eyeball to eyeball, a couple of people in a group, and talk about where you are personally at in your walk with the Lord. You know, you get more growth in 6 months through that than you do in 5 years of just public lectures. So I think really you need both. Well, anyway, this was the next step for Gideon, and I'm sure he had a fear in his heart. I'm sure it was difficult for him to do what God asked him to do. I know there was local opposition. I know that Baal worship was all around him. I know he was interfering with tradition. But the bottom line is, God said, this is what I want you to do. So he got the animal, and he went out there, and he threw down the image. He threw down the altar. He cut down, remember his name? We talked about it this morning. One who cuts down. Now Gideon's not cutting down wheat. Now he's cutting down images. His job assignment changed a little bit, but he's still the cutter down. So he cuts down the images, and he built an altar. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that God didn't say to Gideon, now Gideon, I don't want you to go to extra work here. You could use the old altar that Baal had. Just you offer to my name. God said, you can't use that altar at all. That's polluted. I can't use it. Throw it down. And when he threw it down, he used probably the stones or whatever, and he built another altar. And he offered the bullock, and when they got up in the morning, it was all a mess, and they said, now who did this? They inquired around, and someone said, well, that is Joash's boy, Gideon. He's been acting kind of peculiar lately, and he's responsible. So they went to the house, and they said, all right, Mr. Joash, bring out your son. We're going to put him to death, because he's thrown down the altar and cut down the images. And Joash, I don't know what his convictions were. I don't know whether he was a man of God or not. I wonder about it, because he seemed to have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the idols of the land. But Joash said, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He will plead for him. Let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cut down his altar. It's a good word, wasn't it? He's a real god, and let him go to bat for his own cause. Who here has got to plead for your god? Is he so weak that you have to go and plead for him and execute judgment for him? If he's a real god, let him stand up for himself. It's a good word. Only thing is, how convincing is it for a man in whose household the images were? So you wonder if Joash, where he really stood. You get a kind of an uncertain sound about this man, don't you? But you know, I don't think he's so very different from many people today. You go to see them on Sunday in church, and they have their Bible and their nice clothes and their smile, and they talk about the Lord and sing the hymns. And then you go home, and the TV is on good and loud on all sorts of things. And there's not much conversation about spiritual things and the things of the Lord. And you maybe see some images and idols planted around. You know what I'm talking about? It happens today. And God is calling leaders to have not only private lives that are devoted to Him, but also homes and families. And men, if you're a dad or a father, especially grandfather here today, don't leave that job to your wife or the children. That's not their primary responsibility. That's your job to be a leader. A lot of times men are a little too fearful to stand up and say, you know what? Basically, we're trying to please two masters in our home. That's got to stop. Well, I want to direct your attention now to the next two verses of the passage, verse 32 and 33, and they are, verse 33 and 34, and they are, in some sense, a real special part of this whole study that we're doing. We read, then the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, I am sure that from one point of view, one could argue and say, this is just simply part of the narrative. Gideon did what he had to do at home, and now we read that these enemies of the people of God were gathered together. But since we know that nothing in the Bible is by chance or accidental, and everything that's there is recorded by our learning, the Old Testament, we have to look again at this and realize that the moment Gideon throws down the altar of Baal, the Amalekites and the Midianites and the children of the east suddenly decide they're going to make war on the people of God, and they march. Well, I don't think you have to think about that too long before you realize that there's a real connection between what's going on here. I think plain and simple we could say that Satan is the adversary behind the enemies of the people of God, and suddenly he has suffered a defeat in one of the villages. And Satan realizes that if this thing spreads, he's going to lose a significant piece of real estate, because there'll be revival. And he's going to now march through the enemies of the people of God, and he's going to really go against them in warfare. And I bring this out, I think it's important, because we need to understand that if we stand up for the cause of Christ in our family, you might be expecting a time of peace, and what may happen is you might find you're like the person who's poking a hornet's nest with a stick. And you need to be prepared. And I think on the basis of this and other passages, we know that when you begin to meddle with the devil and his holdings in the lives of people, he is not going to be pleased and sit quietly by and say, well, that's okay, you just take over. That won't happen. Just keep your place there, if you would, and turn to the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. You remember that the people at Corinth, they wrote Paul, the apostle, a letter, and they asked him four questions. We're not going to go over that this morning or this afternoon, but one of the questions they asked him started back in chapter 8, and it had to do with things touching the matter of things offered to idols. What the situation was, back in those days, people would bring a piece of meat to offer to the idol temple. And the priest would take this piece of meat, and he would go in and he would offer it to the idol. And of course, you know how much idols eat. Then they got done offering it, and here he'd still have this piece of meat. And after a while, you could have an awful lot of spoiling meat piling up. So they did two things. They would open a restaurant, and they would open a meat market in the idol temple. And people could buy meat in the idol temple more reasonably than they could buy in the town. And so many people got in the habit of, I do all my shopping, you know, at the local idol temple. The meat is cheaper. And it's perfectly good. They just do this in front of the idol and take what you want. Okay, now we'll put it out in the case for sale. Plus, in the restaurants, you could get a good cheap meal because they had all this meat coming in that was brought as an offering. They didn't have to pay for it. And they could offer food more cheaply. A lot of people ate in the idol temple. So when they got saved and the gospel came into Corinth, people would keep shopping in the meat market, or they would go to the restaurant and say, well, we know that idols are nothing. They're just dead sticks and stones, so it doesn't bother us any. Another Christian said, I don't think that's right. They said, well, let's write to Paul, see what he thinks. And Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, and he deals with this subject. Before you write this section of your Bible off as not relevant today because we don't have meat offered to idols, remember that there is a spiritual principle in this section of Corinthians that is absolutely vital for the people of God to understand today. Now, beginning of verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul speaks about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ and the bread which we break? And we understand what he's referring to there. And then he speaks in verse 18 about Israel after the flesh and so forth, and the sacrifices that they would partake of the altar. And then he starts in verse 19. Now follow his reasoning here. He says, what am I saying then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, what is an idol really? Is it anything? No. Another passage, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. Nothing. It's a piece of stone or a stick or a house or a car, whatever it is, maybe. It's an intangible, inanimate, that's the word, object. It's dead. It's dead. So in a sense that when the priest hands the meat in front of the idol, he's just as if he did it in front of that wall. Well, here, wall, you know, totally dead, senseless. Is the idol anything? No. But notice what he says in verse 20. Very interesting. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord and the table of demons. There's a spiritual revelation in this passage that behind the idol, which is nothing, there is operating a spiritual force. Satan has taken that and is using that as a point of stronghold to get at the people that come and make the offering. So is the idol nothing? Well, in a sense, it is nothing. In another sense, it is something spiritual, and it is very dangerous. And Paul says, you cannot have fellowship with demons and the table of the Lord. So now that puts a whole new light on the Christians going in the idol market and the idol restaurant. And today, brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful because we hear people saying things about certain things in our society that are, quote, harmless. Well, possibly in themselves they're harmless, but from the point of view that Satan is in the background and has that as a stronghold to get a hold on your life, it can be very, very dangerous. Well, let's go back to our passage in Judges. I ask you then, is it any surprise that suddenly, quote unquote, coincidentally, I don't think so, the children of the east gather together and encamp in the valley of Jezreel, ready to mount an attack on the people of God? And we're going to go on now, but all I want to say to you is, if you decide to stand for God in your private life, and in your family, don't expect it all to be roses, because Satan isn't going to take it sitting down. We had a young man in our area, he came to know the Lord. We became very good friends. He's one of my best friends today. He told me that he did heroin for 18 years. He said, I spent more nights on the street than I did in a bed. And he said, I was a good heroin addict. He said, whenever I found a little kid in New York City that was homeless or had no shoes, he'd say, come on, kid. He said, I'd just go rob a store or a car, and then I'd hand him the money and say, go buy shoes. He said, I was a good heroin. And he lived that way for 18 years, and he went to prison. And somebody came to prison and talked to him about the Lord, a fellow that he grew up with. He said, you know, if anybody else told me this religious stuff, I wouldn't believe it. He said, but it's coming from you, and we grew up together, he said, and you tell me God changed your life. And anyway, he gave his life to the Lord, and he got saved. He came over to the house, and he said to me, you know, now I'm a Christian. And he said, I'm going to really do warfare against the devil. I said, Louie, you better be careful. He's a little stronger than you think. No, sir, he said, 18 years he harassed me and got me to ruin my life with drugs, and he said, I'm going to battle him tooth and nail. Every once in a while he'd come over to the house and he had in some worse trouble. And he said, boy, he said, I know I'm saved, but why am I going through all of this trouble? It's terrible, it's happening to me. I said, let me tell you something. You were a lieutenant in the devil's army, and he's not letting you go easy. He's going to battle you. The other day, just before I came down here, in fact, it was Saturday, we were together in the afternoon. He said to me, you remember them days I used to say all the things I was going to do against the devil? I said, boy, was I naive. But I'm just a speck of dust. He's powerful and mighty, and I need to be very, very fearful of him and on my knees. Without the Lord, I'm nothing. Good word, isn't it? Good word. Well, in verse 34, we read these words. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered to him. Now listen, I know you had a lot to eat. Don't go to sleep. You'll miss it. Why is it that we are halfway through this whole narrative, and here we read the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon? Why? Well, you say to me, it's in preparation for what's to come. That's correct. But why didn't we read that way back in the beginning of chapter 6? I don't know why, but I can tell you one thing I do know. It is within the sovereignty of God to equip his servants as he wants, when he wants, and God knows exactly what you need when you need it. And we hear people talk today, and we hear all these things about the Holy Spirit, that if you don't do what I do, and if you don't have what I have, and if you're not like so-and-so, you're not a good Christian and you need to go off seeking. I'd say, I wouldn't advise you to listen to that kind of thing. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in your heart. You need to know that. There's no such thing as being a Christian and not having the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, he is not a Christian. But as far as the Spirit of God equipping you in the way that he wants, or filling you, or coming upon you in a special way, that's under the sovereign direction of the head, the Lord. Your point is to obey. Now, Gideon might have said, well, I am not going out there to throw down the idol until I have a special spiritual experience with the Holy Spirit. He would have waited the rest of his life. God knew that who he was and what he was right at the time he was able to hitch up those animals, throw down that altar, and do it. Now God knows he is on the verge of something that is much too big for him, and we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. I would encourage you to trust God, that God knows in his sovereignty when you need the Spirit of the Lord to come on you. Now you understand what I'm saying. You have the Spirit of the Lord in your heart if you're a Christian. And the Spirit of the Lord fills us and empowers us each day. But if God knows that you need a special filling of his Spirit or presence to do a special job, he is more than capable of deciding just how and when that shall be. And Christians argue and squabble with one another and get into more problems because, and I like the story, I don't know if you've ever heard it, but I like the story of the meeting between the two blind men outside the city. And one says, I was blind and Jesus healed me. And the other one said, I was blind and Jesus healed me. Well, what did he do? Well, he just spoke a word and I'm healed. No, sir, I had mud on my eyes, and if you didn't have mud, you're not healed. They get into a big fight. Well, you know, you find both in the New Testament. Read it carefully and you find the Lord did both ways. Why? Ask him someday. But that's his sovereign way of working. We have to humble ourselves and submit to it. Why get into a big fight with our brothers and sisters? Well, we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and we read something else. It says, he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. What does that mean? Well, he blew the trumpet, I think, means that he was communicating publicly that there was a battle getting ready to begin. And I like to think of it this way. The first act of the Spirit-filled man was communication. Remember what it says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. The first act of Gideon is a spirit-filled man now. He communicates. He blows the trumpet. What is he really doing? He's saying, gather together. Let's get a multitude of counselors here because we've got a major project to do. One of the things that's been on my heart in bringing you folks this message is to appeal to all of you to be very much in prayer today, not only for the leaders of our country, which is needed, but also for God to raise up leaders in the assemblies of His people. Don't be afraid of that word leader. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 13, and you'll see there, if you've got a Darby Bible, you'll see he translates it three times, the word leader. The exact translation of a Greek word that's there in Hebrews 13, it's a good translation. Obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, salute your leaders. It's a good word, and it's a needed word. We need leaders for God today. And Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and he says, I've got to gather the people. We've got to have some counsel here. We've got to talk to one another. We got to get together, put down the barriers, and get together. He picks up the trumpet and blows it. And do you notice who it says was gathered to him? Abiezer. Did you notice who that was? Do you remember our reading back in chapter 6 and verse 11? The angel of the Lord came, an angel of the Lord, sat under the oak tree, which was an Ophrah that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite. What is that telling us? Who was Gideon's first followers? The men of his own village. Well, I thought they were the guys with the image of Baal. They were. Well, what are they doing following Gideon? If you're going to be a leader, you have to learn this. People are like sheep. And they'll follow whoever. Baal blows a trumpet, well, we'll all follow Baal. And if the Lord blows a trumpet, well, we'll all follow Him. And that's a shame, and it's too bad it's like that. But you know, people are like sheep. They'll go astray, one right after the other. And if you know that about people, you're not going to be a good leader until you decide that somebody has got to stand up and lead in a godly direction. Somebody has got to stand up and lead for God. And every assembly needs not one, but a plurality of leaders. And if the only leaders in your assembly are elders, you got problems. You got problems. Because the young women need to follow the leadership and example of the older women. And the kids need to follow the example and leadership of the old ones. If you have influence over people, you are a leader, even if you don't like to admit it. You are a leader. A leader is simply one who goes in front of others. That's all it is. You might say, well, we're supposed to keep our eyes on the Lord. That's true. We're supposed to keep our eyes on the Lord and not get our eyes on men. On the other hand, there is a spiritual sense in which Paul could say, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. And for me to say to young people in my assembly, well, I'm just a man, don't watch me, keep your eyes on the Lord, I have to be very careful what I mean when I say that. Because if it means I could just do any old thing I want, that's all right, because keep your eyes on the Lord, there's a problem with that. I need to be able to say to them, you keep your eyes on the Lord, but I know as you look at me, I have a responsibility to walk a godly life before you so you see what that means in terms you can understand. Well, the rest of the passage, they get together. They gather together. And you might think that Gideon now, with the Spirit of the Lord on him, would say, I'm all set to march. Get the troops. Let's go. But he didn't, did he? He still had one more problem. He said to the Lord in verse 36, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, I'll do this. Now, you know what that's really saying to God? Lord, if you will do as you have said you will do.
What?
Kitty, you're supposed to be a leader. How can you say something like that? Lord, if you will do what you have said you will do? Well, Gideon says, I told you, I'm an honest man, and I've got a problem with my faith, and I'm still struggling. What? You are a spirit-filled man, and you've gathered the leaders of Israel, and they're all here, and you still have a problem with your faith? Yep, I do. I might as well be honest. I do. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like this man, Gideon. I'm kind of glad he's not so high and mighty I can't identify with him, because sometimes, I'll tell you quite frankly, I have a problem with my faith. You know, it's amazing what young people think about older Christians. We have a Christian school in our area, and one little girl, she's probably 8 years old. And somebody was talking about our family, and I think it was last year or something, the flu bug went around. You have that down here, the 24-hour flu or whatever. And somebody said that one of us in the family, I don't even remember who it was now. It's long gone. But anyway, somebody in the family had the flu, and they were talking about the details of what happened, this bug, you know, and they said, was it a stomach bug or what up? And they said, oh, yeah, he or she or whoever it was threw up. And this little girl, her eyes got as big as saucers, and she said, they throw up? Her mother said, why not? She said, well, I thought they were too spiritual to do that. You know, us older Christians, we're so holy that we don't have problems anymore. We don't even get the flu. You know, it's really good for those children and young believers to know that we have our difficulties and our problems. And some people are so worried about this image that they have that they want to make sure everybody knows they're perfect. And that's a shame. And one of the best things that you could do is get together with another family, one-on-one or family-on-family, and go fishing. That'll show them where you are. Or some other activity where they can see the real you. And that's one of the best things about small groups, because it puts the families of the assembly, I'm not here to sell small groups, I'm just telling you what the Lord is doing in our area, but it puts the families of the assembly into the homes. And it's one thing to see me on Sunday, it's another thing to get in my home, see my wife and kids, and my garage. And my wife's cupboards, and my workbench, and my study. And that's all part of my testimony. You know, they love to get in there and see that stuff, and see what I'm like on Monday and Tuesday. And a lot of people, they don't want that. We'll come to church on Sunday, and that's it, and don't get too personal. Because all this talk about accountability and closeness and being real, we don't want that. Well, poor Gideon, he says, Lord, I need to ask you a favor here. If you are really going to do what you said you would do, I'm going to run a little experiment. Now, please, don't be wrong here. Gideon is not looking for guidance from the Lord. The fleece is not to find guidance from the Lord. Gideon already had been told what the Lord wanted him to do. Gideon is seeking a confirmation of the will of God. There's a difference. Gideon wants to have the Lord confirm and make certain. So he says, this is what I'll do. I'll take a piece of wool, and I'll put it out there at night on the threshing floor. And what I'm asking you, Lord, is that it'll be dry on all the ground, but in the morning the fleece will be wet with dew. A good test for an almighty God. And the Lord had no problem with it. He did it. And Gideon says, now don't be angry, but I have one more favor to ask. The Lord is very merciful, isn't he? Very patient. Go ahead, Gideon. Gideon said, this time, let it be wet on all the ground and the fleece, let that be dry. We read it was so. You know, I would have thought after all of this, the angel coming and the fleece and all the rest of it, Gideon would have said, well, I'm convinced. My mind is made up. But we're going to see next time we come back together that Gideon still wasn't ready. He still had a problem. He was an honest man. He had struggles with his faith. And you know what? You could read this text very carefully and you'll never find a time where God says, Gideon, I've had it with you. I'm going to go raise up a different deliverer. Remember Moses? Lord, I'm not eloquent. Lord, I have this problem. The Lord never said, I give up on you. Isn't that a comfort to you? That God will not give up on you if you really mean that you want to do what's right in your heart, even if your faith is weak and you struggle? That's an encouragement. I have a couple minutes left, and I'd like to close by asking if you would just turn in your Bible to the little book of Titus. How can we make a practical application of what we've been learning? How can we make a practical application today? Let me suggest one. Recently, I've been doing studies in the book of Titus at home. And I got into this passage on Titus chapter 2, and last week I actually put the responsibility of each of those four groups. You know them, older men, older women, younger men. I put them each one on an overhead. We use overheads in our assembly, and the screen pulls down, and I had it right here, and I put them on there, and I listed what each one's responsibility was. And before I did it, I thought, well, I should really summarize it all into a simple word that described each group so our people could really get a hold of it and understand it. And this is what I came up with. It's not anything other than an outline to be of help, but this is what I came up with. If you study the things that are said to the older men, and I knew our people were going to say, how old is an older man? I knew that in advance. So without waiting for the question, what I did was, now you have to remember that we would have nobody in our newest church plant, nobody who would be in their 80s or 70s or 60s. We would have a few people who would be in their 50s. They would be the ancient ones. We would have a few people in their 40s and a lot of people in their 30s and 20s and some in their teens and down. So that's the way it would be. So what I did was I put down right on the top of the overhead, if you are 50 years old or older, or you've been saved for more than 5 years, you're an older man. Now, that's for a young assembly, and that's totally arbitrary, just to help them get a handle on that. For your assembly or this group here, you can adjust that upwards or downwards. But just take that as for fun. An older man or an older woman would be 50 years of age, chronologically, or saved more than 5 years. Well, how many people here have been saved more than 5 years? Put your hand up. That's by far the majority of the people here. That makes me ask two questions. First of all, where's all the young people that are getting saved? I know they're down with what's it. Okay. But not only that, are you following and studying Titus chapter 2? Because this is the prescription for human family conduct among the people of God. Now, I'm not going to study this with you. We just have 2 minutes left. But let me tell you the headings that I came up with. The older man, if you study the words that are used of him, you find that he is to be a leader. He may or may not be an elder, but he is to be a leader. That is somebody in the family and in society that is like an anchor. Well, let's face it, who does the world have today to look at? Our political leaders, many are corrupt. Our sports figures, many are corrupt. Our educational leaders, many have serious problems. Who are the anchors in society? Well, I want to tell you, it should be the godly men of the church. That's who it should be. Then the next one he mentions is the older women. Now, the older women have a difficult assignment, and I tried to bring this out, because the older women not only have to be the things that are said of them, but if they're going to teach the younger women, they got to be all those things too. So don't leave that out. That's a long assignment list here. The word I used for them was trainers. Now, you'll find that it says in the King James, at the end of verse 3, that they are to be teachers of good things, and verse 4 says that they may teach the younger women such and such. Those are two different words in the Greek. The word at the end of verse 3 is teachers. The word in verse 4 is trainers. May I suggest there is a world of difference between a teacher and a trainer. A teacher is a communicator of truth. A trainer is somebody who says, come on home and I'll show you how to make cookies. Or whatever it is the younger women need. You know, sisters, younger women are going to get married. They're going to have their first baby. They're going to learn to have to relate to a husband, keep house, learn to cook, all the things that a godly home will need. Who are the trainers to train them? God forbid that there be people who take the attitude, well, I learned the hard way, let them learn the hard way. You would never think that, I hope. How long has it been since you have invited a younger girl, younger woman in the assembly over just to have a cup of tea and sit and talk and ask you anything about running a home or being married? I hope you do that, because that's where building up the assembly really comes from. That's right here. Now it says the younger women, that they may, and you read the list and it's very clear, the younger women are to be homemakers. Leaders, trainers, homemakers. The Greek word is workers at home. Now, I understand there are extenuating circumstances, and I understand all the business about the professional life and careers and so forth and so forth. But the revelation, the word of God, is that the younger women are to be, and they're to be trained and taught by the older women to be, workers at home. And the last one, the younger men, verse 6 and following, they're to be providers. And if you read it carefully, you find they provide in two areas. It's temporal provision, daily bread, and it's spiritual provision, the word of God in the church. Take heed to your doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. Now, how are the younger men going to be providers in the best sense of the word? If they've got a structure above them of younger women who are homemakers, older women training them as trainers, godly men, older men as leaders, isn't it something that it's all right here? We just need to start following it. Or in your case, maybe, continue following it. It's so important because Paul brings out to Titus, this is the key to winning a hearing for the doctrine. And today, one of the things that's really a problem in assemblies, unfortunately, is there is such an emphasis on doctrine, but the doctrine needs to have credibility. What's the difference between your doctrine and the doctrine of all the other groups in the world? This one thing. Our doctrine changes lives. Not just intellectual, it changes lives. It builds. Now I can tell you about the death and burial of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and His coming into my heart. Now I can tell you those things. Only if you see that what I believe has credibility, it's real, it changes lives. So let's conclude then. Now we have a man who's ready to lead for God because God has dealt with him in his private life. God has dealt with him in his family life, and to the best of his ability, weak faith at all, he has obeyed what God asked him to do. Now, next hour, God willing, we're going to talk about his public ministry. Now we come to the part that I wanted to get to at the start. God says, if you work through all of that, now read about his public ministry, and I'll bless it. But don't skip it. So we didn't.